as you can see, we are going to be talking about Isaiah chapter 65. So you can turn there in your Bibles. Can you all read that? Yes, you're young, you have good eyes. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to be talking about joy in the kingdom. We've got a difficult topic this morning. I'm going to throw a lot of information at you. You're probably going to be confused. I'm probably going to be confused. But I think you guys can handle this, okay? So just hang with me, and we're going to have a lot of fun looking into God's Word. Raise your hand if you've ever been afraid of something. Confession time. Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, I've never feared anything. Right, sure. Okay, we'll just go with you on that. Raise your hand if you remember a show a while back called Fear Factor. Okay, y'all remember Fear Factor? Well, the premise of the show is that everybody has fears, right? And so we're going to pit these contestants against one another and against their fears. So, you know, if they have arachnophobia, fear of spiders, we're going to like put spiders all over them and see how long they can handle it. Or if they are afraid of heights, we're going to make them walk across this beam like 60 stories in the air. Or if they're afraid of the Disney Channel, we're going to put them in this room and like force them to watch it. And they're like, no! I'm just kidding. I just made that up. We all have fears, don't we? We all have things that just worry us, keep us awake at night, perhaps. Especially if we don't know Christ. Fears can just dominate our lives. But even for some of those of us who, for those of us who are in Christ, there are still things that we fear and just challenges to overcome there. Some of the more common fears are things like death, the great unknown, right? Well, what's going to happen to me? How am I going to die? And what's going to happen after that? Fear of loss. I'm afraid I'm going to lose these things. Oh, I forgot my cell phone. You know, we get so anxious about things when we lose them. Fear of being alone or abandoned or not having someone to take care of us or to help us. Fear of different kinds of danger. There's all these different fears that we have. The passage of Scripture that we're going to talk about addresses many of these fears. Now, it doesn't use the term fear, and it doesn't address them in that way, but it talks about a time when those things will not be present, when there is no sorrow because these evil things, these fear things that we might experience will be removed. And it's addressed to the people of Israel, right? The Old Testament people started with Abraham, and then Moses brought them out of the promised or out of Egypt into the promised land. And so you have this nation of Israel, and the prophecy of Isaiah is written to the people of Israel. Okay? It wasn't written to Christians. There were no Christians at that time. But it was written to the people of Israel, and it was a prophecy about what was going on in their current circumstances and a lot about what was going to come in the future. Now, some of the things that were future to them are past to us, like the coming of Jesus, right? But some of the things that were future to them are still future to us. And that's specifically what we're going to talk about today, some natures of the prophecy to Israel that are still future to us. Well, to give a little introduction to where we are and what we're doing, when and why Isaiah was written, not the person, the book. I hope you all got that. The man wasn't written. 8th century B.C. in Judah, like 700-ish years before Christ, in the southern kingdom, right? So the nation split in two. You have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. All right, in the time this prophecy was written, the northern kingdom had been or was about to be, it was right at the time when they were being taken away into captivity. Okay, so they were gone. Does anybody know the nation that took the northern kingdom into captivity? Very close. He says Babylon. Assyria, that's right. So the Assyrians were in power. They were big, nasty dudes. Well, maybe they weren't big, but they were just evil, and they were warriors, and they were just people that were feared, and people didn't want to be around them. You remember Jonah. He was going to go preach to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. Okay, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So they were nasty dudes. People didn't want to mess around with them. All right, so they were the ones that were threatening Judah at this time. But They had the threat of Assyria, but there was a coming exile through Babylon. Is it Keith? Okay, that Keith mentioned. Okay, so you have a coming exile. So this is still stuff that's passed to us, that happened to Israel. So the exile happened, they were taken away from their land, but later they were going to be brought back. And so Isaiah makes these promises. So there's a promise of judgment, right? Because they were in sin, they were disobeying, they were walking away from God. But there is a promise of restoration. A couple of things. One, they would be brought back from exile. Okay? Their punishment was not final. God was not done with Israel. He was going to still use them, and that's the nation through whom the Messiah would come, right? Jesus was a Jew. So Messiah would come. That was the next big prophecy that was going to happen. And this would be his first coming, the one that has already happened. And then Messiah would return and establish his kingdom. And this is the part that we haven't gotten to yet. You know, I told you to turn to Isaiah 65. Stick your finger there. God gave you fingers for a reason. So put it right there in Isaiah 65 and turn to the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to show you something real quick. I told you this is, we're going to be jumping around through history, through the Bible. It's going to be crazy. All right? Revelation chapter 20, you have Satan being bound. So Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. I just want to show you the basics of what's going to happen in the future. Okay, so Revelation, a lot of it describes tribulation period, and the church has already been raptured. Revelation 19, Jesus returns. I saw heaven, this is chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. Okay, so that happens. Revelation 20, Satan is bound. And you can see verse 4 of chapter 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who did not worship the beast or his image. Look at the end of that verse, verse 4. It's a really long verse. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so this is what we call the millennial kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Just flip a page in my Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So beyond the millennial kingdom, there is a rebellion. Jesus crushes it, and then he institutes the, whatever I call it there, though I don't have a name for it, the eternal kingdom. Okay? So go ahead and flip back to Isaiah 65. So what we're talking about is the future kingdom of Messiah. So there is, like I mentioned, the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And what our passage today is specifically going to address the things that are going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And I'll explain that to you as we go through. But first, we need to read the passage so we know what we're talking about here. Okay? Chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So what we are going to see in this passage here is that God's future kingdom will be a place of joy because the people of God will prosper as the curse that was brought upon the earth because of sin is reversed. Therefore, God's people should delight in His new creation. God's future kingdom will be a time of joy. Well, what does a promise to ancient Israel have to do with Christians today? Well, don't turn there, but in the New Testament, we learn that in Romans chapter 11, Paul teaches that we Gentiles, raise your hand if you're a Gentile, meaning you're not a Jew, not an Israelite. I think that's all of us. I heard about, Josh told me, okay, we got a guy who's kind of Jewish. All right, so it applies to you too. All right, we're in this together. It's Paul, right? Okay, so Paul's with us too. That's good. Paul teaches that we Gentiles are like branches that have been grafted onto the tree of Israel. So we share in the promise. So Israel is pictured like a tree, and some of the branches were taken off because of disobedience, and the Gentiles were brought in. So in the church, it's Jew and Gentile together, right? And so we are rejoicing in this unity that God has brought us in. And so, in a sense, we get to take part in this promise. So in the future millennial kingdom, we get to be there too, and we get to be a part of that promise, even though it was originally made to Israel. So don't think, oh, this is just some crazy stuff that went on with these people a long time ago and doesn't apply to me. No, this is for us as well. So that's where we are and what we're doing. Well, why do I say that this talks about the millennial kingdom and not the eternal kingdom? Basically, what we see in this passage is a time that is described that has a couple of features. First, it describes a time of prosperity and peace such as has not been seen on the earth since the Garden of Eden. It's talking about people living a really long time and prospering and not worrying about danger and all these things. Is that true right now? No, that is not true of our world right now. We have these fears that we talked about. We have things that make us sad. There are the true sorrows in this life. Okay, but it also describes another thing. Possibility of sin and death, though greatly diminished, are still present. Okay, so it's not talking about the eternal kingdom when all these things are completely wiped away. It's kind of this intermediary period that we call the millennial kingdom that's described further in the book of Revelation. Okay, so now let's jump into the passage. And the first thing that we're going to see is the nature of the kingdom. We're going to see the nature of the kingdom. We're going to see that it's something new. This is something new that God has never done before. He's doing something completely that's just going to blow our minds. All right. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. He says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, don't be thrown off by the terminology, because if you remember, if you're paying really close attention, you have to be paying real close attention. When we read about Revelation 20, that was the millennial kingdom. And then when we read about Revelation 21 and 22, that was the eternal kingdom. And that's when John said, I saw a new heavens and new earth, right? Well, there was this tendency of prophecies to kind of smash things together. So even about the time when Jesus would come, it says a child will be born to us and the government will be upon his shoulders. It's kind of smashing a lot of history together. So Jesus came, but is the government fully on Jesus' shoulders yet? No. Okay, so when prophets would prophesy, they would kind of smash things together, and they couldn't always see the distinction in time. So one example that people use is the example of a mountain range. All right, if you're driving toward the Rocky Mountains or another mountain range, you see all these mountains, and it's like, hey, somebody lined them all perfectly up in the line just for me to take a picture and make a postcard out of it. How cool is that? It looks like they're all just straight, lined up one with another, and there's no depth to them. But the closer you get to those mountains, the more you see, wow, there's a lot of space in between each one of these. Okay, so that's kind of what the prophets were seeing. They saw a lot of stuff in front of them, but they didn't always see the depth and time. So there's a merging of these two things. So that's why he says, I create new heavens and new earth, and he mixes the two kingdoms. All right, y'all still hanging with me? We good? All right, let's move on. So look at the second word of verse 17, behold. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth. It's like saying, look, that is an attention getter. Hey, heads up, listen to what I have to say in this prophecy. Something new is about to take place here, and you don't want to miss it. You want to know what's going on. Okay, so it's an attention getter, and it focuses on God's work. This is God speaking. He says, I create new heavens and new earth. Who can create? Who can create something out of nothing? Only God, right? God is the only one who can create. So this is something that God is doing. And this terminology sounds a lot like, these words sound a lot like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have God as the subject. You have creation. You have heavens and earth. So he's wanting us to remember back to what he has already done so that we'll know, okay, just like he has created a heavens and earth before, he is going to do something new in the future that we can't even imagine. What is heavens and earth? What does that mean? Well, heavens basically is something that's used to describe the sky and also out beyond the sky. So the sky would be where the birds are flying around, and then also into the heavens where the stars, our sun, the planets, and all those things inhabit. So you have the heavens going up, and then you have the earth below on which we live. By saying heavens and earth, the word that we would use for heavens and earth today is universe. By heavens and earth, he means everything, the whole created order. Everything that God has created, he is going to recreate and make it into something new. All right, so it talks about the newness of what God is going to do. It's not simple fixing, but it's complete remaking of the world. Okay, and what does he say there? The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, what former things is he talking about? Well, we get a clue in verse 16. Look back there. Right in the middle of the verse, it says, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. So whatever former things he's talking about things that are trouble, things that are bad. So basically, he's talking about all the things in this life that we think of as bad. Those things will not be remembered. They're going to pass from our minds. They're just going to be left behind, left in the dust, as it were, as we enter into the newness of what God is going to do. Now, for a couple of reasons, I don't think this is a complete memory wipe, like, former things? What former things? I don't remember any former things. I think it's because God does something that's so new and so great that it just overwhelms us and it completely causes us to just not call to mind or remember or dwell on the things that came before. So the things of this life now will be caused to just pass away. There's a song that says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And that's kind of a good picture of what that will be like, because we'll be so overwhelmed by God's goodness. We'll be so overwhelmed by God's goodness that we'll be full of joy. This new thing that God is doing is for the purpose of bringing His people joy. It's for bringing us delight. It's for making us happy in God's presence, happy with what God is doing. We see three parts to it. First, God's people are commanded to rejoice. In verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. That's a command. God says, I want you to be glad. Now, that's definitely going to be a command for the future, and people will be glad in God's presence in this kingdom. But it's also a command for us now to be glad, to rejoice in anticipation of that, to look forward to what God is going to do and be excited about it. You know, we get excited about, like, summer camp that's coming up. Pretty cool. All right. Raise your hand if you're excited about camp. Yeah, pretty awesome stuff, right? We get excited about these things that are coming up, but what we tend to have is this bubble. And this bubble is our current life in the earth. And this is what we know, and this is what we experience, and this is how we make our decisions, right? So I'm going to live 60, 70, 80 years maybe. Maybe I'll die tomorrow, I don't know. And so I look and I see this is my life, and I make all these decisions about what will make me happy in this life and what will make me successful in this life. And we have this closed system, like we're atheists or something, and we don't see beyond it to see what God is doing that is joyful. So the things that we look forward to and we get really excited about are things that are happening next week. Now, it's okay to be excited about camp, but there are much greater things that God is going to do. Remember, He created this whole world, so we should trust Him to be able to create a place in which we will enjoy living with Him forever. All the good things that we enjoy in this life have been made by God. And remember, it's going to get a lot better because Adam and Eve sinned and there's a curse put on the earth so that people die and they die early. People sin, they steal and they rob from other people. All these bad things happen in this life. Those things are going to be slowly taken away so that only joy is left. Okay, so the nature of the kingdom is that it's new and it's full of joy. What are the reasons for joy in the kingdom? And this is going to take us through the rest of the passage. And there are four reasons for joy that we're going to see. But before we get into those four reasons, let's look at the introduction to it in verse 19. Oh, you know, I didn't finish my points from earlier. I'm going to go back, just kind of catch you up there. I started something and I didn't finish it. God's people are commanded to rejoice in verse 18. God's new creation is made for rejoicing, also in verse 18. And then God rejoices. God rejoices with His people in verse 19. Sorry about that. Look at the second half of verse 19. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So these sorrowful sounds will not be present in the kingdom. Okay? And this is kind of an introduction to the rest of the stuff where he's going to describe very specific reasons why there will not be sorrow. But these are kind of a general introduction. So there's two sounds. There's the weeping and there's crying. Okay? Weeping is for someone who would be mourning. So if someone died, they would weep. If something else very sorrowful happened, they would weep. So the sound of weeping represents sorrow and loss, death, those sorts of things. And then the sound of crying is like an outcry. Like if your city was being attacked and this was happening in those days, Judah was being surrounded by enemies who were right at their doorstep and were ready to destroy them. Okay? And so God was saying, the sound of weeping that you have now that represents sorrow and death, the sound of crying that you have now that represents danger and attack from outside, those things will not be present. There's going to be no reason to cry. There's going to be no reason to scream in terror. These things will not be present. So what are the four reasons for joy in the kingdom? First is long life. Look at verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So there's an indication here that death may be present, but that lifetimes will be greatly extended. Death is the great enemy. It's this thing that we want to overcome and conquer. I read a book not too long ago, not by a Christian author. His name is Bill McKibben. He wrote a book called Enough. And he was talking about these new technologies and the danger of them. But basically, as he was describing these new technologies, one of them was genetic engineering. And he's coming from a worldly mindset, not from a Christian worldview. And so he sees this genetic engineering, and he sees the possibilities of it. And he's kind of scared by it, so he wants to see those things stop. But basically he's saying what we can do is we can, you know, insert into a person before they're even born these genes to make them like run faster, jump higher, be smarter, be better looking, like all these things. And in this he's describing what technology would be able to do is extend people's lifetime, maybe even, he says, to where we would never die. And there's people out there that think that. They think that there's technology, that health care is getting better and better, that technology will be able to help us overcome death. And the first time I heard that, I was like, that's crazy. But people actually believe that. And if you're not coming from a Christian worldview, you might think, yeah, that's possible. You know, people in the past that we know of, past couple hundred years, people used to die younger. Now it's getting longer and longer. Although we know from biblical history, there were times when people lived like a super long time. And so there's this worldly mindset that we can just overcome death. And God says, no, that's not true. I put death in place as a punishment for sin, and it's going to be there until I decide to remove it. And during this future millennial kingdom, it's a time where that is seriously drawn back, and people are able to live a long, long time. And basically, what will not be present there is premature death, death before their time. You know, you all have known people, or maybe you've experienced this, where you have a grandmother or grandfather who dies, and they were really old, and it was just their time, and it's sad, but you know that they were ready to go, and it's kind of like, well, that's when people are supposed to die. It really shocks us when a child dies, right? When maybe a teenager dies in a motorcycle accident, or a baby dies for no reason at all. Those are the things that just tear our hearts out, right? And we just can't understand them, and they're so difficult. That will not be present. There will be no premature death. So whether someone is an infant, verse 20, or whether someone is an old man, they will live out their days. Okay? So the lifetimes will be greatly extended. Now, perhaps the death that will take place during the millennial kingdom will be on account of personal sin. And God has done this before. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man named Uzzah. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. Boom. Dead. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says, when they were giving money. They said, hey, here it is, all the money that we got, and they're only giving half of it. Boom, they were struck down dead. Maybe that's the possibility, that death will be a result of personal sin. We don't know. But lifetimes will be extended, and this will be a time of great joy. In verse 22, he compares their lifetime to that of a tree. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. If you don't know, trees live a long time. You can cut them open and see those rings, and there's a lot of rings there. Okay? Those trees aren't just teenagers. They're really, really old. Okay? And so people will be like that. They will live a long time. And it says, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands, or like outlast the work of their hands. So where what happens these days is people will build a house or have a house built for. Now, they don't build them like they used to. Okay, I'll tell you that. But people build a house and you die and your house goes to someone else, right? Houses can last a long time if they're well built and well maintained. I have a great uncle. He was born in the house in which he lives, and he still lives there, and he's in his 80s, and he's probably going to die in that house, and someone else is going to live in it. The house has outlived him from before he was born to after he will probably die. But it says in this time, they're going to outlast the works of their hands. The things they build, the houses, the vineyards they plant, the things that they establish, they will live so long that they will outlast them. And that's one of the great sorrows or the great struggles that worldly people have, right? Is they build up this great wealth and then they die and they just give it to somebody else and they're not able to enjoy it. But he says, no, they will live a long time and they will be successful and be prosperous. And so what we see in our day now is that life is short, but so we should delight in the life to come, because that life will not be short. That'll be extended, and then beyond the millennial kingdom, we'll live forever, right? So there will be no cause of concern or fear because of death. So you have long life, and closely tied to it, I've even mentioned this already, you have prosperity. And this starts in verse 21. It says, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Okay? So, what are a couple of basic things that we need to live? We need some place to live in, right? We need a house, and we need food to eat. Those are two of our most basic needs, food and shelter. And so, God tells us how in the future, there will be a time where people will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Not only are these things given just to meet their needs so that they can live, but they are things that are given to for them to enjoy. And what was going to happen during this time of Isaiah? These people had built these nice homes, they had planted these nice vineyards and these orchards of trees, and they had plotted out their land, and they had a good farming business or merchant business or carpentry business going or whatever it was. These Assyrians, or later these Babylonians, were going to come in. They were going to take everything that they had. They were going to burn the temple to God to the ground, and they were going to cart off the people. So why was he giving this prophecy? Because he knew when everything gets taken away from you, I want you to remember that God has a hope for you that is beyond this life. And that's something that is good for us to remember too. When everything is taken away from us, we have a hope that is beyond this life. Or when we have everything that we need and we're completely satisfied, or at least we should be because we just really don't have anything to worry about and life is going great, we should look beyond this life forward to what God will do. So you have the building and you have the planting that just represents general prosperity. Okay? So these people were living in a time where they had limited prosperity, but he was looking forward to a time when prosperity would just abound. I mentioned how death is an enemy that this world wants to conquer. It's true of hunger as well. There's an organization called Stop Hunger Now. And let me go on record saying I'm not against feeding hungry children, but listen to the ideology, the worldview, the message that they have that's coming through. So Stop Hunger Now is an international hunger relief organization that coordinates the distribution of food and other life-saving aid around the world. This organization is driven by a vision of a world without hunger and a mission to end hunger in our lifetime by providing food and life-saving aid to the world's most vulnerable and by creating a global commitment to mobilize the necessary resources. They have a vision of a world without hunger and a mission to end hunger. Well, God has a vision of a world without hunger and a mission to end it, but these people have a vision, this Stop Hunger Now organization, that is completely apart from God and what he's doing. They say, we can stop hunger. We're human beings. We have the power. We're highly evolved. We have the power to stop these things. We are envisioning a world without hunger, but the world that they envision is a world without God, and it's not a pretty world that we live in. So the world says, no, we can stop death. We can stop hunger, but it's not true. Only God can bring these things to an end. Only God can bring ultimate prosperity. You know, in this life, we fail to live in anticipation of God's kingdom. We try to build kingdoms for ourselves in this life. We build up our prosperity. We build up the things that we have. But remember what Christ told us, that we are to store up treasures in heaven, not just to live for this life, not just to live for this summer, not just to live for high school years and all the fun things that we get to do, but to look beyond this life to what God is going to do. Number three, answered prayer. This is such a just such a sweet thing. Look at verse 24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. This is their God speaking to them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. I'm sure many of you in this room are Christians. I'm sure many of you have been Christians for a while. You've prayed to God, and we don't always get the things we pray for, right? Sometimes we're just praying for the wrong thing, but we don't know God's will, right? There's a lot of things that we pray for that we think God should want to answer this. Like, would he bring salvation to my lost grandfather or grandmother or aunt or uncle or cousin or brother or sister or mom or dad? We pray for good things and they don't always get answered, right? But Isaiah and the Holy Spirit through Isaiah is describing a time when answers to prayer are given before the prayer is even heard. While they are still speaking, and even before they speak, I'm going to answer. This is what is something that we have to look forward to. In this life, there's a lot of disappointments. There's a lot of fears that we have that are not overcome. But in the future, there will be a time when we will be able to rejoice in God's presence, and He will satisfy all of our needs, and we will rejoice in Him. And every prayer that we have will be answered. Now think about this. You'd think in a perfect world, right, you wouldn't need to pray anymore, because God would just give you everything you need. And why do you need to ask? He's just satisfying it, and there's no pain, there's no death. So what's there to pray about? This teaches us that, yes, God is going to provide all of our needs, but we never grow out of our dependence on God. He is still the one who answers our prayers. Eventually, and you know, if your parents were in this room, they would be crossing their fingers. Eventually, you guys are going to grow up and you're going to move out of your houses, right? And your parents are like, please, you know, go to college, grow up, get a job, you know, do those things. Eventually, you're going to move out of your parents' home. Now, if you're like me, you go away to seminary and then you come back and you live with your parents, and it's really cool, all right? But just for the summer, right? Eventually, you have to grow out of the same level of dependence that you had on your parents when you're this age, and you've already grown out of a lot of dependence that you have. Your parents don't have to feed you. They don't have to carry you around. You know, you can walk to the cupboard and find the Lucky Charms, right? And the milk, and you can pour yourself a bowl of cereal. We never grow out of our dependence on God. He is the one who answers our prayers. And forever, in eternity, He will be answering our prayers and giving us the things that we need as we have that dependent relationship on Him. There's some commercials going on. I don't watch a lot of TV. I think it's Jimmy John's. Have you guys seen this? Where the guy calls for delivery and he's like in his car in traffic and a guy shows up on a bicycle with a sandwich and like hands it to him through the window. Or he's sitting in his office and he calls the number, says, yes, I'd like to place a delivery. And while he's on the phone, he hears this knock on the door. Someone says, hey, I've got your Jimmy John's order. How do you even know what I wanted? You know, it's kind of a silly commercial because it's like, wait a second, that could never really happen. But wouldn't it be cool if it did? Well, not to make light of the situation, but we can't do those sorts of things. We can't anticipate people's needs and just meet them before they even know that they have them. But God can. And He can in this life, and He often does. But there will come a time when He will do that perfectly, that He will meet all of our needs, that He will answer us before we even call. God knows our needs better than we do, and He is able to satisfy them. And I know in this life, sometimes it looks like God doesn't have our back, and He's not paying attention to us, and He's not answering our prayers like we think He should, but He is faithful, and He has a plan, and He's working it out, and the time is coming where He will demonstrate that perfectly, how He is able to answer our prayers. The fourth reason for joy in the kingdom is harmony. Specifically, harmony in the animal kingdom. All right, so read verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Starts out by saying the wolf and the lamb will graze together. I've got a couple of pictures here for your viewing pleasure. Bam! There's a wolf. Now, the wolf isn't the strongest creature. I think that's a wolf. Okay, just don't quote me on that. Don't sue me because it's a coyote and I misrepresented it. It looks a lot like a wolf to me. But I've never been attacked by one, so I wouldn't know. Never seen one up close and personal. All right, wolves aren't the strongest creatures in the animal kingdom, but if you had to go for an animal that was just ferocious and just disgusting and how it just enjoyed, like, tearing an animal to pieces. Wolves, I learned this, are so ferocious, they get excited by the taste of blood, and they'll actually kill a lot more than they can eat. And they just keep killing because they enjoy it. Okay, so wolves are ferocious creatures, all right? And here's the wolf's best friend, a baby lamb. Isn't that cute? Can I get an aw from the crowd? Aw. Okay, maybe not. Oh, that's a baby sheep. We call it a lamb. That is like 2 or 3 weeks old. This thing is helpless. All right, so the word for lamb in verse 25, that's it right there. So you have wolf, you have lamb, you have predator, and you have prey. Okay, these things are not friends. I'm going to take that off so you're not distracted by that insanely cute animal. These things are not friends. The wolf and the lamb, they are, like I mentioned, predator and prey. A lamb is completely helpless against the attack of the wolf. Now, you'll probably remember from people like David in the Old Testament, a lot of these people were shepherds. They kept sheep. They used them for food and clothing and all these great things. So sheep were very useful. So not only is it like a bummer if you have this cute little lamb and it gets eaten by a wolf, but that was also like what you were supposed to eat or what you were supposed to get the wool from so that you could make your family clothes. So there's two things going on here. One, the wolf and the lamb relationship show the danger and the ferocious nature of the world in which we live. You've heard of the term, maybe it's probably like way old, and you're like, that's crazy. Dog eat dog world. It's a dog eat dog world. Okay, just kind of showing how the world is, you know, it's just a fight, and you just kind of have to get in there and take people on, whether it's in the business world or in school, you know, compete to be the best in your class, whatever. Dog eat dog world. Well, it's really a wolf eat lamb world. There's predators and there are prey, and there are people that are just helpless and they're not able to defend themselves. So this is true in the animal world, and it's true of human beings as well, that there are just real and true dangers in this life. But those things are going to be taken away. Now, lion, there's a real familiar animal for us. Lions are also ferocious creatures like wolves. But they're big and they're strong, the king of the jungle, right? What does it say is going to be true of the lions? They will eat straw like the ox. Now, ox or oxen, we want to pluralize that, are domestic animals. They're big and strong like lions, but they're domestic. Okay, so if you were going to plow your field in those days, you would take one ox or a team of oxen, and you would yoke them up to your plow, and that's how you would dig up the dirt so that you could plant your seed. Now, imagine taking a yoke of lions and hooking them up to a plow, not going to work so well, okay? That's not a good farming strategy. Okay, I didn't graduate from Texas A&M, but I know that's not a good farming strategy. All right? So lions are strong like ox, but they're strong and ferocious. They're dangerous creatures. They're not domesticated. We can put them in cages in zoos, but let's say you live by a zoo. They say, three lions have escaped from the zoo. You're driving home. You're scared, right? Because, yeah, this may be the 21st century. We may have all this modern technology, but lions can still eat you, okay? And there's nothing stopping that. So they're still dangerous creatures to this day. But what does it say will happen to them? They will be domesticated. They will be tamed. They will eat straw like the oxen. Okay, only God can do that. So this represents a time of peace and harmony in the world. And then, now this last picture is a very interesting one. The last picture of the animal kingdom. The dust will be the serpent's food. Does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 3. What happened? Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan, who inhabited a serpent, and there was a curse put on the serpent, right? And it says, on your belly you will go and you will eat dust. So that was the curse that was put on the serpent. I think what's going on here is in the future, and this is why I said earlier, I don't think that the forgetting of the former things is like a complete and total memory wipe. Because this is just a reminder of what God has done with the serpent. Okay, so the serpent's not in pain, but it's there slithering along as a reminder of sin and the punishment for sin and what God has done to conquer that. Okay, so the serpent will be tame. It won't be eating things, but there's another picture there, and that is of sin that has been conquered, right? So Satan is the enemy of old, deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden and causing trouble ever since. And God is saying, no, I have conquered even him. And he is under my control. And the serpent is a picture of what God has done to conquer sin and to create a world like this that we will one day enjoy and live in, and we will rejoice in it. So what does this mean for us today? How do we respond to this? What do we do? Well, we rejoice. When you're having a good day, when you're having a bad day, rejoice. There is greater and bigger things than you can even imagine coming beyond this life. Don't get stuck in high school, get stuck in your youth, get stuck in this lifetime and fail to think beyond it and what God is going to do. We need to remember back to what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and we need to look forward to his return and all that he will do. So whether you're having a good day, a bad day, you're making your future plans, whether you're in despair because something that was very precious to you has been lost, we can have joy even now in faith and in hope for what God is going to do in the future. This new created order that God will make, this place of joy where we will prosper as the curse that was brought on because of sin is reversed and eventually will be removed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have created this world, and Lord, you are creating a new world where peace and justice will reign, where your Son, Jesus Christ, will rule in perfect harmony. And Lord, we just rejoice in that, and I pray that we would live that way today and throughout the rest of our days on this earth, Lord, that we would look forward to what you are going to accomplish, that we would rejoice in that. Lord, as we sing a last song together, I pray that our hearts will be made to worship you and to give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.